Mark chapter 2 is where we are. So in case you think it was random thoughts, me searching for Bob Layton, it's Bob Layton's birthday today. If you see Bob, wish him a happy birthday. Thank you, Nick. If you don't have a Bible this morning, we want you to have a Bible so you can follow along. Slip a hand up and the handsome young man in the back will bring you one. If he's not available, Nick will do it. There should be a little card, actually, right where we are in Mark chapter 2 in that Bible. If you're joining us, if you're a visitor today, you really picked a good time to come because we've started a new book just recently. We're just, as I said, beginning chapter 2 of the Gospel of Mark. And Mark is, nowhere in Mark is there 117 verses in a chapter. It's short, it's to the point. And it really presents Jesus as servant. As we left off last week, after a series of miracles, we see the crowds gathering and following Jesus and his popularity growing. We were told that his fame, verse 28 of chapter 1 says, immediately his fame spread throughout all the region and around Galilee. And the disciples came to him and wanted him to go out and speak to the crowds. And he said, guys, verse 38, but he said to them, let's go into the next towns that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I have come forth. And Mark really emphasizes that ministry of Jesus, ministry of servanthood, that he would not become famous, that the attention wouldn't be all put on him, but that he would serve the body, but also put an emphasis on the preaching of Jesus. And we'll see that as these crowds come and as these crowds gather and people want it to become a healing campaign where they would come, and we see instances of that where Jesus is gracious and in his weariness even continues to minister and serve and heal. But his emphasis, his reason for coming for this is to preach. And we see that in chapter 2. And let's just read down a ways. Chapter 2 of Mark, starting in verse 1, says, and again he entered Capernaum. So he came back, possibly Peter's home. Peter, we know, lived in Capernaum. So they went out to these villages and towns, and then it comes back. He enters Capernaum after some days. And it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately, many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. And he preached the word to them. Then they came to him bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven you. And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? But immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise, take up your bed and walk. But that you know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, arise, take up your bed and go to your house. Immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. So much here in this chapter. The word speaks for itself, but the crowds had gathered in such a way so that there was no longer room to receive them. Jesus was in this house in Capernaum and wasn't out in the public square, but was in this smaller setting so that all of the demands of the crowd wouldn't be a distraction, but so that he could preach, so that he could teach the word of God. But it, It was so congested that not even near the door could more fit, could more come. So they came to him, verse 3. We see that there were these friends. One of the other gospels say that they were actually this man's friends. Intervened on his behalf. Unable to get to Jesus by himself. And we understand that as we look at this story and we're told that he was paralyzed, unable to move on his own. But I think there's application, guys, beyond the physical limitations of this man. We had a situation last week, I had no intent to share this, but a woman was here and troubled to the point of desperation that she didn't feel that she could even pray. And some gathered together and prayed, interceded on behalf of this woman. And the Lord did some miraculous things throughout the week with that situation. We see here in the scriptures somebody that was broken and unable to get to Jesus, and others interceded. I hope, you know, we've spent several months talking about the interconnectedness, the importance of the dependence upon one another in the body of Christ. You know, that we don't function as we should, not just as a church, but as the bride of Christ, if we aren't all serving each other, if we aren't there to come alongside each other. This man's need was obvious. But I don't know that ours always is. I don't know that we are always in a position where, when we're weak, when we're paralyzed by different things, that we ask, that we are transparent and willing to share that weakness. Verse 3, though, they came to him, they came to Jesus bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. Can you imagine? So Jesus is teaching and Jesus is preaching and the crowds are much like what we have here today. So much more, right? Crowded in, they couldn't even come to the door. And as Jesus was preaching, all of a sudden, there was a noise up above. I actually thought about having Nick get up in the tiles. I thought it might be a distraction. But imagine the distraction that it was on that day. And if this was Peter's house, imagine the distraction Peter probably was, right? As dirt and dust and straw and hay or whatever starts coming down. The homes at that time would have stairs or ladders or way to get up to the rooftop, probably thatch. But imagine that, as Jesus is teaching and the crowds are listening, all of a sudden, these guys had to estimate kind of where Jesus would be in that crowd because they couldn't get to him with their friend. So the ceiling starts breaking up as Jesus is speaking. And they lower this man down on a stretcher. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. When Jesus saw their faith. Interesting. Jesus saw their faith. And I've heard this taught, I've heard this interpreted many different ways. I don't think we have clear from the text that Jesus didn't see all their faith. You know, it's always painted, and very likely so, that Jesus saw the faith of the friends. Maybe this man was in such a state that his faith wasn't quite there. Or maybe he thought, you know, I know Jesus can heal me, I just don't know if he will. I don't know if he wants to. But nevertheless, Jesus saw their faith. Whether it was the faith of all of them together that they would come and approach him in this way, or it was the faith of the friends on behalf of this other man, we see that then he said to the paralytic. So whoever's faith it was that brought him to Jesus, It allowed for the interaction. It allowed for the personal contact with Christ. Jesus turned to him. But I read this, guys, and I question, is our faith visible? You know, these guys believed. These guys believed to the point that if we can just get him to Jesus, he'll be healed. To the point that they were willing to have it cost them something, to labor on somebody else's behalf, to actually break through a roof. Think of the risk of that. Think of the risk of humiliation with the crowd so great that they would be unconcerned about failure. No fear of failure. We just need to get him to Jesus. That's the solution. And they break through the roof and they lower him down. No thought of having to hoist him back up, right? That'd be so much harder. We just need to get him to Jesus. But their faith was visible. It could be seen. I'm thinking of going out of order. Is that really going to throw you? James chapter 2, verse 14 says, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but does not have works?" What if the friends of this man said, "You know, we've got faith, man," but didn't have works, didn't take him to Jesus? It goes on, that section in James chapter 2, "Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and be filled,' but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead?" So we've done an awful lot of talk lately about what we're all about and love God, love people, make disciples. But is our faith visible? You know, do we have friends like these guys in our lives, or are we friends like this to other people in the body of Christ? Jesus saw their faith, and he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." Now, that's awesome, and that's an awesome story when we read that, but honestly, think about that. If you're on that scene in the chaos of the ceiling breaking up and them dropping him down before Jesus and the disruption of that, and then Jesus says, "Son, your sins are forgiven," I think the next disruption was probably greater. Whoa, 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 Jesus, come on. That's not what we were looking for. He can't move. He's paralyzed. You need to address that need, Jesus. You know, we read that, but I think we live like that. And a lot, we've got an addictions ministry here on Monday evenings. And several of you have people in your homes or in your families that struggle with different forms of addiction. And my heart breaks for people in bondage to that. That's part of the reason why we've added this ministry. But so often, we look at those areas and we say, "God, take this addiction away." Or, "God, every time that they drink, make them sick. Lord, make them sick, make them miserable so they won't want to drink anymore. Just that they'll put the bottle down, or they won't shoot up anymore. They won't do this. Take that away." And guys, like we see here, that's not the biggest problem. That's not the biggest issue. So they put the bottle down and they don't drink again. And they go sober into hell. This guy could have gotten up and walked away and died and gone to hell. Jesus saw the greater need. I read all kinds of commentaries, and most people explain that this guy's illness, this guy's paralysis was directly related to a sexually transmitted disease or some type of sin that led to a physical problem. I just don't think we know that from the text. But I know Jesus saw the heart of the problem. Jesus saw the real need in this man. Jesus sees the real need in all of us. Their faith brought this man to a place that he could have a personal encounter with Jesus. Jesus turned to him. He said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes, some of the scribes were sitting there, the religious leaders of the day, and reasoning in their hearts, thinking about what's going on. Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? And that's the truth of it, right? If Jesus said to somebody, "Your sins are forgiven," and Jesus wasn't God, that is blasphemy. And that was the response of these religious leaders. Why does he speak this way? Why does he speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? But immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, "Why do you reason about these things in your hearts?" Can you imagine that? Guys, we read right over it, but Jesus is teaching, Jesus is preaching, and what if he were to say, Betsy, I know what you're thinking. Pick on someone else, okay. And that's exactly what she was thinking. Or Dave, what's going on in that noggin of yours? Okay, you're okay. But these religious leaders, Jesus perceives what's in their heart and he speaks that out. That alone should be confidence, should have revealed who he was. Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned within themselves. He said to them, "Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise, take up your bed and walk'?" Which is easier, guys? If I were to say, or Jesus were to say, "Your sins are forgiven," how do you know? How do you know what has happened? And that's sort of the point of this. What's easier to say, "Your sins are forgiven you," or "Arise, get up and walk"? Talk about fear of failure, right? Goes to get up and just collapses. You know that's true or not true. You know, we read that and that's the comparison, but as I read in James, what is the evidence of sins being forgiven? Is there evidence? Please tell me it's not because you don't know. You're just shy. What is the evidence of forgiveness of sin? A changed life. Right? But let me read these verses in James again. "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works?" A changed life. There's evidence of forgiveness of sin. But immediacy on the scene, it's easier to say, "Your sins are forgiven you," than it is to say, "Arise, take up your bed and walk." Verse 10, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." And guys, with the scribes at the time, there was a belief that you would not be forgiven, that you would not be healed unless you were forgiven of sins, unless your sins had been cleansed and you were clean. So Jesus addresses their thoughts again exactly. "That you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic. "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." Immediately he arose, took up his bed, and went out in the presence of them all. Can you imagine that? Remember, it's so crowded that nobody can even get in. And Jesus could have said, just, you know, get up and go, but grab that bed, that it'd be a testimony, and, excuse me, bump, boom, you know, work his way through this crowd and get out and go home. They saw evidence of it, not just because he got up, but in this man's changed life. He took up the bed. He went out in the presence of them all so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Can I give you a different application? Honestly, that's never stood out to me. I read this story and I've questioned the whole thing. Was it their faith? Did Jesus see all their faith? Nevertheless, we're saved by faith. Faith allowed this personal encounter with Jesus. Faith is what brought this man to Jesus. But this idea of picking up your bed. This man needed to be saved. He needed to be forgiven of sins. But guys, how many of us, after being saved, have allowed ourselves to become paralyzed? Usually as a result of sin. That we've allowed to come into our lives. And maybe we've gotten to the point where we don't even feel like we can approach Jesus. Or if he could forgive us, can we even forgive ourselves? Jesus doesn't disagree, as we look at this, that God alone, that he alone can forgive sins. Dave Gutzik actually wrote a real interesting piece on this. It says, "This is an important principle for all who struggle with the concept of self-forgiveness in the sense of, I know God forgives me, but I just can't forgive myself. This principle teaches us that we were never intended to forgive ourselves, and we don't have the authority to do so." Listen, the real issue is believing and accepting the forgiveness of God and allowing the reality of his great forgiveness to overwhelm our feelings about ourselves. Warren Wiersbe says, "Forgiveness is the greatest miracle that Jesus ever performs. It meets the greatest need. It costs the greatest price. And it brings the greatest blessings and most lasting results." How many of us as Christians have allowed sin to enter into our lives and it's paralyzed us? It's paralyzed us in ministry. It's paralyzed us even in loving God. It's created a barrier, a sense that we've allowed the enemy to tap into and condemn and see ourselves as unworthy. We become paralyzed in loving God. We become paralyzed in loving each other, loving people, because of this barrier. And like I said last week, we feel like the leper in that we got to proclaim, "I'm unclean, I'm a sinner, and I can no longer be used." And I've allowed this to paralyze me and separate me, not just from my God, but from each other. And I've become paralyzed to the point that I can't pour into you, that I can't make disciples. I can't grow as a disciple if I'm not making disciples. And I almost think that's more of the side where he said, pick up your bed. You know, that your sin or this thing or this wound or this past paralysis isn't something that I want to hide and forget about. You know, he's not just our strength and our weakness. He can't just be shown strong when we're at our weakest. But a lot of times he wants to use that weakness, guys. He wants to use our transparency. He wants to use that very thing, our paralysis, to testify of him. Pick up your bed. Use that thing. Let God get some glory out of that. Don't be paralyzed. Just go to Jesus. There's part of the battle. Guys, if we've allowed the enemy to convince us that we're paralyzed, that we're crippled, that we can't be used. And Jesus wants to use your life in a way that will amaze all and glorify God. Verse 13 says, then he went out again by the sea, and all the multitude came to him, and he taught them. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office. I want to pause there. I don't know how you guys feel about tax collectors. No matter what your feeling is, I assure you it wasn't as intense as theirs. The tax collectors at the time, guys, it was done very differently, I'd like to think, than it is today. But it was sort of like, you know, different ones of us live in smaller towns. Some of us live in big municipalities, and things like plowing snow in the winter and all of that is just handled by the town. And then if you live in a smaller area like I do, all of that is by contract. People submit bids. You know, I'll do this job for this amount of money. And not the best, but the lowest bidder gets the job, right? So if I agree to plow the roads, and I'm going to do that for round number $10,000, every time I go out and plow the roads, I'm losing money, right? So it's sort of like the worse service I give, the more money I make. And the tax collectors at the time, it was sort of the same thing. These people were citizens that betrayed their countrymen, in a sense. They would submit a bid to Rome and say, you know, this province, this area is required to have this amount of money come in taxes. And I'll do that for this amount of money. And you were required to then submit that to Rome. But anything I could make, anything I could extort, anything I could pull out of you beyond that went in my pocket and was all profit. So not only were you an agent of Rome, but you were a thief beyond that with the full authority of Rome behind you. And these guys were fishermen, right? And there's historical evidence that taxes were levied against their catch. You know, think about these guys, these disciples that were called, and they see Jesus approaching this guy, and they've spent enough time with Jesus now, they know what's about to happen, right? And do you think there was, no, not this guy, Jesus. We don't want him. Or the animosity and bitterness that they had towards this person. Isn't it cool how Jesus can even change that? Our impressions, our ideas, our thoughts, and maybe legitimate based on action. Dislike, contempt. But Jesus saw this tax collector and he says, follow me. So he arose and followed him. Now it happened as he was dining in Levi's house. So not only did he invite him to follow, invite him to be a disciple, but he went to his house. And understand the big deal that that was, right? We're going to read that they eat a meal together. And we talk about that, right? Let's break bread together. Let's join together and share a meal. And there is something uniting about that. But even more so in this culture at this time, you know, that didn't have the fancy dining ware that one or two of you have. You know, but the idea that we would sit together and consume a meal together, maybe eating with our hands, or maybe taking like pita bread and grabbing, mix everything together and grab a portion of it, and there'd be a sauce or a sop on the table, and we would all dip in that. Double dipping was as big of a deal back then as it is now. That's why it was such a big deal that Jesus would go to his house. And Jesus would share a meal with these guys, because in a sense, as I'm drooling on my bread and I dip back in that bowl and Milton sticks his mitt in there after me, he's kind of taken in a part of me. We're becoming united through that experience. And when he was dining in Levi's house, verse 15, that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples. For there were many, and they followed him. So, it wasn't just Levi's family. Jesus is hanging out with sinners. Jesus is hanging out with other tax collectors. Do you think Matthew Levi, used that sin in his past, used that thing that paralyzed his relationships with others to bring in these sinners and other tax collectors? Hey, I've been there, guys. Come over, hang out with me. Let me introduce you to this Jesus that changed everything for me. And understand, you know, we read about the fishermen that Jesus called, and they walked away from their boats. The cost to Matthew, I think, was greater. They could pretty easily go back to fishing. These kind of jobs were highly competitive and hard to come by. But Jesus, or Levi, used that thing. I think one of the best titles ever given to Jesus was Friend of Sinners. Jesus sat together. It says that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples. For there were many, and they followed him. Verse 16, and when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, how is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners? What do you guys think about that? Oh, they just don't get it. What else did Jesus come for? You know, how far away have we come from Jesus' ministry? I don't want a raise of hands. But honestly, how many in the church would respond this very same way? This guy says he's this, but look who he hangs with. Look what he's doing. He's out intermingling with these guys. He's sharing a meal. He's not a sinner, but he's identifying with them. Being a part of their culture. Sharing a meal, going into their home. You know, occasionally I hear people say, wouldn't it be awesome if we could just take a state or find a community and just us as Christians could all be together. I love the body of Christ. I've been preaching about unifying it, but that idea makes my skin crawl. We are made, guys, we're here for this purpose. To reach out to a lost world. To love sinners. Not their sin. We talked about that on Wednesday night. Hating their sin with a perfect hatred. But loving them. How many of us would have said these same things about Jesus if we were there? Judged him. The scribes and the Pharisees. They were separatists. Pharisee actually means, I believe, set apart or separated one. And that was kind of the idea, that the more you separated from the world, the less contact you had with sinners, the more holy you were. And then Jesus comes on the scene. And we get very caught up in religion. And I think too far away from Jesus and his ministry. How is it that he drinks with tax collectors and sinners? Verse 17, when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician." Guys, I didn't necessarily come for the righteous or the self-righteous in this particular case, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The paralysis of us Christians. The condemnation that we believe from the enemy. The humiliation of having to go before God as a failure, as a sinner, confessing our sins. But we read here that Jesus said, that's exactly why I came. I came for the one that needs a physician. I came to the one, for the one who is sick. I came to call sinners to repentance. How many of us, guys, as we hear these words, have we allowed ourselves to become paralyzed? Whether it be from sin in our lives, and honestly, most often it is, one form or another, judgment, bitterness, you name it. It's all different for all of us. But we've allowed that to come in and cripple us. Again, the real issue is believing like this guy did. Picked up his mat, walked out, believing and accepting the forgiveness of God and allowing the reality of his great forgiveness to overwhelm our feelings about ourselves. I know there's battles going on here today. I don't know what they all are, but God does. I want to pray for us corporately, guys, but if you are in a position, and I don't care who you are or what role you have in the church, that you've allowed something to separate. You've allowed something to paralyze your relationship with God, your relationship with others, your ability to be used. I want to invite you to come up and get prayer after. Individual prayer. Like these friends that brought their friend to Jesus and had that personal encounter. And if you don't think you can do it on your own, ask somebody to come with you. Ask someone to carry your mat. Let's pray. Lord, I'm so grateful for your word. I'm so grateful for the freshness of your word, that it's living and powerful. Lord, that you make all things new. And Lord, as we read these scriptures today, Lord, that we've read before, that you've made them relevant and real for this group of people, for this day. Lord, we need healing. We need forgiveness. And Father, that's our plea. That's our desire. Lord, that you would use these things, that others would be amazed by you, not us, Lord, that our strength would be wiped out so that your name would be glorified. Lord, help us to be friends like this man had. That if someone among us is too weak or unable to come to you alone, Lord, that we would come alongside in that trial, in that weakness, and come with them to you so that you can heal, so that you can restore. You can refresh, Lord, and make us whole. We pray these things, Lord, together in unity, in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.